We'll begin our exposition of Matthew this morning. Matthew chapter 1 will be in verses 1 through 17, the genealogy of Jesus. And so we'll have a test of pronunciation as we go through these names here. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. To Abraham was born Isaac, and to Isaac Jacob, and to Jacob Judah, and his brothers, and to Judah was born Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and to Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron Ram, and to Ram was born Amminadab, and to Amminadab Nashon, and to Nashon Salmon, and to Salmon was born Boaz by Rahab, and to Boaz was born Obed by Ruth, and to Obed Jesse, and to Jesse was born David the king. And to David was born Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. And to Solomon was born Rehoboam, and to Rehoboam Abijah, and to Abijah Asa. And to Asa was born Jehoshaphat, and to Jehoshaphat Joram, and to Joram Uzziah. And to Uzziah was born Jotham, and to Jotham Ahaz, and to Ahaz Hezekiah. And to Hezekiah was born Manasseh, and to Manasseh Amon, and to Amon Josiah. And to Josiah were born Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, to Jeconiah was born Shealtiel, and to Shealtiel Zerubbabel. And to Zerubbabel was born Abiad, and to Abiad Eliakim, and to Eliakim Azor. And to Azor was born Zadok, and to Zadok Achim, and to Achim Eliad. And to Eliad was born Eleazar. And to Eleazar Nathan, and to Nathan Jacob, and to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Therefore all the generations, from Abraham to David, are 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the time of Christ, 14 generations. Now, when we come to the first book of the New Testament, we're faced with a similar, if not exactly, the same question as that associated with the first book of the Old Testament. Is it historically accurate? Those who try to harmonize an evolutionary understanding of creation with the biblical account, or who assert that God used evolutionary processes to create, and that the biblical account of creation is not historically accurate, nor was it meant to be or intended to be, well, they're faced with an insurmountable problem. At what point do we start taking the Bible literally? At what point does it become historically accurate? What parts are to be believed and which parts can we dismiss as unreliable? What's the criteria? Is the Bible or something else the ultimate authority? Is it the Bible or the theories and opinions of man that are the ultimate authority? Which is inerrant? Which is infallible, the Bible or the theories and opinions of man? Any attempt to correct the Bible, as we mentioned last week, begins with the assumption that the Bible is in need of correcting. It presupposes that the Bible contains inaccuracies and has human error introduced in it. And then, based on this presupposition, people go to the Bible to try and find evidence to support that assumption and presupposition. And when you go to the Bible with that mindset, with an assumption, a presupposition, and go to the Bible to try to find evidence to support it, you'll find it every time. Because you can make the Bible fit anything you want it to say. And so the attempt to harmonize the Bible with the theories and the opinions of man, or with so-called scholars, and to say that the Bible is in need of correction, as we saw last time, higher criticism does when it comes to the genealogies of Matthew. They say that they're not historically accurate, as well as in Luke's. Well, this is declared the Bible untrustworthy as a source for history and doctrine. And if people can undermine the credibility of the authors when it comes to historical facts, then you can undermine them as reliable teachers of doctrine. And the fallen mind of man, not Scripture, becomes the ultimate authority. Man now sits in judgment over Scripture. And what is true and what is not true changes with the times. Of course, all of this is just simply a consequence of sin. It's what Jesus stated in the parable of the ruler who went away to receive a kingdom and the reaction of his subjects. We do not want this man to reign over us. It's the age-old attempt to find some excuse, some justification for throwing off the authority of God to rule over his creatures. That he has to deny that he has a right to set rules and commands by which his creatures are to live, in which they are obligated to obey, and for which there is punishment for disobeying. You see, it is natural for the natural unsaved man to reject the authority of God, and they do this by rejecting the authority of his word. They invent seemingly respectable, legitimate, scholarly sounding ways of doing so without coming right out and rejecting the Bible's authority. And they even try to say that the rejection of historical accuracy doesn't impact our interpretation of the Bible at all. And it's simply an attempt to strip God of his authority, both to command and to punish, in a very clandestine way. And again, as we said last time, historical criticism rejects the historical accuracy of Matthew's genealogy, just as it rejects the historical accuracy of the creation account. Today, the idea that the Bible contains human error is no longer confined to atheists, agnostics, liberals, but it dominates even conservative evangelicalism. And what is worse is that people seem to think that whether the Bible is historically accurate or not makes little difference as to how they read the Bible. It has no reflection on the reliability of the authors, or the inspiration, or the inerrancy, or the infallibility, or the authority of Scripture. In fact, no one has ever been able to embrace the theories of higher criticism at whatever level and escape denying the historicity of the Bible. All we have to do is look at the fruit of higher criticism. Denominations have crumbled from it. And one of the fruits of it is that the Bible has ceased to be the guide, the rule, and the governing authority in the lives of even most professing Christians. And instead, it's been replaced by twisted, depraved, immoral opinions of man. Not just in society, because all we've got to do is look around society today and see that it is definitely not being ordered and run by the laws of God. But even among the bulk of Christians, it's just self-evident. In fact, one of the favorite replies when you tell someone the truth of Scripture is, well, that's just your interpretation. That's just what you think the Bible says. To which I always like to ask, well, you must have a better interpretation. I'd like to hear it. And of course they don't. So there's this great apostasy today from the authority of Scripture. What we're seeing today is not an honest ignorance of the Bible, but a willful and hostile resistance to its authority, which is what Paul says is characteristic of the natural man, Romans 8:7. That mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself through the law of God is not even able to do so. In fact, ask the average person to name specific inaccuracies that they claim exists in the Bible, and typically met with silence. I just don't want to get into that. Which just shows they're simply repeating what they've heard others say. And if they say that they claim or they make allegations that the Bible contains inaccuracies, then they think that excuses them from submitting to the authority of God's Word and exempts them from the guilt of sin and judgment and condemnation of God. In fact, Stephen Charnock, in his great Puritan, in his work, The Existence and Attributes of God, stated, "How glad are men when they can raise a battery against a command of God and raise some smart objection whereby they may shelter themselves from the strictness of it." This is human nature. Now, when we come to the genealogy of Jesus that we find here in the beginning of Matthew, to us, such a list of names may seem just insignificant. It's kind of a part of the Bible we can skip over. But the historical accuracy of genealogies was very important to the Jew. And Matthew is writing, a Jew writing to Jews about the King of the Jews. So he begins with genealogies, because these were very important to the Jewish mind. Today, somebody's genealogy is more a matter of curiosity. You know, they go to Ancestry.com, send in a little sample of DNA, and find out what their genealogy is. But it has little to do with their everyday life. It's more just a matter of curiosity, or maybe find out they're related to some famous person that they have some bragging rights about. But for the Jew, much depended upon the accuracy of the genealogical records. And of course, the genealogical records were destroyed when the Romans destroyed the temple in 70 AD. So these were the official genealogical records. So there was no way of knowing now who was in the priestly lineage or any other genealogical record. Many people speculate that a Jewish person with the last name Cohen could possibly be in the priestly line, because the Hebrew word for priest is Kohen, and so somebody with that last name could possibly be in the priestly line. That's just conjecture. There's really no way of knowing. So after the conquest of Canaan, it was particularly important, that is, the genealogy was particularly important to determine where a family was to live, because the land was divided up by tribes and by families. And the rights of inheritance depended on an accurate genealogy. In fact, you remember in the book of Ruth, when there was the discussion about who was going to inherit Naomi's husband's lands and who would have the right of redemption to that, genealogies played a great role in that. Even in determining who would sit on the throne of Judah, royal descent from the line of David had to be proven. It was very important. In fact, and even after the return of the Jews from Babylonian captivity, which was recorded in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, and the rebuilding of the temple and the reinstitution of temple worship, someone who claimed to be of priestly descent had to prove it. In fact, we read over in Ezra chapter 2, verse 62. I'll begin in verse 61. "And the sons of the priests, the sons of Hebiah, and the sons of Hakaz, the sons of Barzilla, who took a wife from the daughters of Barzillai and the Gileadite, and he was called by their name, these searched among their ancestral registration, but they could not be located. Therefore, they were considered unclean and excluded from the priesthood." They couldn't prove their genealogy, their descent from the Levitical line. Therefore, they're excluded from the priesthood. In fact, when we see the account of Jesus' birth in the book of Luke, we see how important a understanding of somebody's genealogical descent was or played a role in being able to comply with Caesar's edict to return to their hometown, their home city, their ancestral city. And because Joseph was from the line of David, they went to Bethlehem. See, it was part of the Jewish mentality to think that because they were a descendant of Abraham, this gave them a ticket to heaven. It entitled them to a place in heaven. In fact, we see over in chapter 3, verse 9 of Matthew, John the Baptist telling the Pharisees and scribes, Sadducees, "Do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that God is able to, from these stones, to raise up children to Abraham." They considered it a great spiritual advantage to be descended from Abraham. In fact, Paul, we see in his letter to Timothy and to Titus, in 1 Timothy 4:4 or 1:4, Paul had to warn against those who put an undue emphasis on genealogies. Told Timothy to instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths, we just dealt with that word, and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation. So in Matthew, the genealogy is foundational to the assertion made by the entire book of Matthew, that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the King of the Jews, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. Matthew begins his gospel unlike any other gospel writer. He goes right to Jesus' genealogy because this is what would have been very important in the mind of the Jew. In fact, right off the bat, before he even gets into the detailed genealogy, right in verse 1, he names the two most important links before giving the entire record. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Two most pivotal figures within Judaism. Now, Matthew is emphasizing these two right off the bat, not just because they were the preeminent figures in Jewish history, but because of the covenant promises that were made to them and which Judaism hung on. We see in Genesis chapter 12 there was the covenant made to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. And part of that Abrahamic covenant was, I'll just read the whole thing. "Now the Lord said to Abraham, 'Go forth from your country and from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" In other words, there was a universal blessing that from the seed of Abraham, that a seed of Abraham would be a blessing to the entire earth. There were land promises given to Abraham, personal promises, national promises, and the covenant made with Abraham was an unconditional covenant. Unlike the Mosaic covenant, which is do this, then this will happen, and it was dependent upon the obedience of Israel, the Abrahamic covenant was not dependent upon anything but the faithfulness of God. But then there's also the Davidic covenant, which we see in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And again, very important in the life, not just of Israel, but all of redemptive history. 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 14. specifically speaking of David's son. I will be a father to him. He will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. That is speaking of the descendants of David, his physical descendants. Verse 16, here's the Davidic covenant. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and at all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. So here David is promised an eternal house, an eternal kingdom, and an eternal throne. By house, that is referring to the physical descendants of David. In other words, the house of David will always be the royal line. By kingdom, this is referring to David's rule over the political kingdom of Israel. That the political kingdom of Israel will always be ruled by one from the house of Israel. And throne refers to the supreme and sovereign rule over the kingdom. In fact, we see this carried out in the angel's promise to Mary when he comes to announce the birth of Jesus. In Luke chapter 1, verse 32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Very important. See, Jesus is not yet on his throne. Revelation 3:21, he who overcomes, I will allow them to sit down with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Jesus is now sitting on the throne of the Father, sharing the throne of the Father in heaven. David's throne is not in heaven. God's throne is in heaven. David's throne is on earth, ruling over the nation and kingdom of Israel. And of course, Satan has provided many attempts, or made many attempts, to destroy the royal line of David. I remember, we think of 2 Chronicles 22:10, where Athaliah rose up and tried to destroy all the royal offspring, but one was saved. So Matthew begins right away with these two most pivotal figures, David and Abraham, because Jesus is part of that covenant promise. He's heir to those covenant promises and the fulfillment of those covenant promises. The word son of David, or term son of David, is also applied to Joseph over in chapter 1, verse 20 of Matthew. As the angel came and said, Joseph, son of David. But Matthew was very careful to avoid the possibility that Joseph was Jesus' physical father, as we see in verse 16. And to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus. Notice all the rest of these genealogies are to Abraham was born Isaac, to Isaac Jacob, to Jacob Judah, to Judah and his brothers, to Judah were born Perez. Literally, it's they begat, 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 begat. But then all of a sudden that begetting ends here in verse 16. Joseph did not beget Jesus. Rather, Mary, by whom was born Jesus, who was called Christ. Mary is Jesus' physical mother. Joseph was not Jesus' natural, but he was his legal father. Jesus has legal claim to the Davidic house, the Davidic kingdom, Davidic throne. He is the Son of Man and the Son of God. The true seed of David, the true seed of Abraham, and the true Messiah, the only hope for Israel and for sinners. When Matthew states here in verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus, he is picking up a phrase going all the way back to Genesis, Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. So here we have the first Adam, now we have the generations of the second Adam. It is the book, the Biblos. It always refers to a written record. It's used 10 times in the New Testament, the only time it's used here in Matthew. But it always refers to a written historical record. In fact, it's often used to refer to the prophets. And it's referred to as a written historical fact. Now, there were no books as we know them as books in the first century. The first codex or book didn't appear until the second century. Rather, they were scrolls. But it was a written historical record. And this is what Matthew was referring to. That there's this list, this recorded record of the genealogy of Jesus. And this written recorded record lays the foundation for the argument or for the case that Matthew is making. It's the book of the genealogy, the lineage, the history. Literally, it's where we get our word Genesis from. It's the book of the beginning of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. The word Messiah simply means the anointed, set apart. He's been qualified, set apart, anointed by the Holy Spirit to save His people from their sins. He is anointed to be prophet, priest, and king. So He is Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. Now again, genealogy played an especially important role in Judaism and prophecy, particularly messianic prophecy. Jesus would be the seed of the woman, the one who would crush the head of the serpent. And of course, all through biblical history, people are looking for this promised seed. It wasn't Cain, he murdered Abel. It wasn't Abel, he was murdered. Adam has other sons and daughters, but it's not them. Noah's born, and Noah's father says he will be the one to save us from all our toil. Here's the seed of the woman. Wasn't Noah. And then God's predictions get more specific. It's going to come from the line of Abraham. In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Then it gets a little more specific. It'll be from the line of Judah. Then it gets a little more specific, and it comes from the line of David. So genealogy was especially important in messianic prophecy. He would be the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David. And Matthew divides his genealogy into three groups of 14 generations, as we saw in verse 17. Now the importance of this division and the number 14 is purely a matter of conjecture. There's all sorts of wild guesses, numerology, adding these numbers and that numbers, or multiplying this number by that number, and coming up with all sorts of schemes to try to determine the significance of why Matthew divided it this way. But it's all purely a matter of conjecture, and its significance to the Jew in the first century has been lost to us today. But we can see a pattern here, that in the 14 generations from Abraham to David, we see the origin of David's house. And then in the second group of 14, from David to the deportation to Babylon, we see the rise and the decline of David's kingdom. And then in the third grouping, from deportation to Babylon to the time of Christ, we see a partial fulfillment in the future hope promised in these covenants. In other words, we can say, in the first we see the tree growing. In the first 14, the tree is growing. In the second 14, we see the tree cut down. And in the third 14 groups, we see the shoot from the root of Jesse coming up. Now, the enemies of Christ in early Christianity, enemies of Christ and of early Christians, were constantly making disparaging remarks concerning Jesus' birth. And this continued for centuries within Judaism in their written and oral traditions. And his lowly birth in the Jewish mind just made it impossible that he could even be considered to be the Messiah. In fact, we even see this throughout the Gospels, right? And the reaction to Jesus by the Jews. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Don't we know where he is from? He's from Galilee. No prophet ever rose from Galilee. We know his brothers. We know his sisters. We know his mother. Well, Matthew, by his genealogy, proves that Jesus, by his human ancestry, is the legitimate seed of Abraham and David. He has the legal right to the throne of David through his legal father, Joseph. But he also has the physical and the blood right to the throne of David through Mary, because Mary also comes from the lineage of David. Now, we have a problem when it comes to the lineage. Over in Jeremiah, we see, I just thought of this, so give me a minute to find it, but it's in Jeremiah, anyway, Jeremiah talks about Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim is, of course, the wicked priest, and we see him in the lineage here of Jesus. But that Jehoiakim has a curse pronounced upon him. And that curse is that no one from the line of Jehoiakim would ever sit on the throne of David. Well, there's a problem there. How can the Messiah come from that direction? And if the line has been cursed, then how can there be any linkage? How can the Messiah arise from this line? Well, that's why we have a genealogy over in Luke. Because Mary's genealogy is traced not through Solomon, because that's the line that Jehoiakim came through, but David had another son named Nathan, and that's the line that Mary comes through. So through Mary, he has the blood right. Jesus has the blood right to the throne. Through David, through Joseph, he has the legal right. Jesus is of royal descent, not common descent. But neither Mary or Joseph had anything to do with their genealogies or with the conception of Jesus, for that matter. That which is conceived in your womb is of the Holy Spirit. So God alone gets the glory, and all of it is of grace. So here, verse 2, Matthew begins his genealogy with Abraham. Luke traces it all the way back to Adam. They go in different orders. One is descending order, one is ascending order. Here, Matthew starts with Abraham. Luke starts with Joseph, Mary, and traces it back to Adam. To Abraham was born Isaac. Again, Abraham was the father of the Jewish nation of Israel. Abraham was not a Jew. He was from Ur of Chaldees, which was ancient Mesopotamia, the land between the lakes, or land between the rivers, is what Mesopotamia literally means, between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. It constitutes present-day Iraq, northern Syria, southern Turkey. It was the home of the Assyrian nation, who destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. It was home of the Babylonian Empire, which destroyed the southern kingdom of Judah. But Abraham was promised the land of Canaan. And he was also promised a son, Isaac. He's the son of the promise. And Isaac's birth had not only a natural element to it, he was conceived in the same way as all human beings, but there was also a supernatural element, because it was long after Sarah had the ability to bear a child. But we're told that Isaac was not the seed. See this over in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, where Paul writes, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say, "and to seeds," as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is Christ. So if Jesus is Christ, which Matthew is proving, then he's heir to the promise made to Abraham. So notice Ishmael is not mentioned in the line of Abraham, because he's not in the Messianic line. Now, of course, Muslims say that the promises went from Abraham, that Ishmael was the seed, son of promise, not Isaac. But Ishmael's not even mentioned. And to Isaac was born Jacob. Again, Esau's not mentioned, right? Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Why? Because the sovereign will of God. And Jacob is later renamed Israel. And Jacob had 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel. But Judah is the only one mentioned in the genealogy, because it's through the line of Judah that the Messiah would come. It's not because he was better than his other brothers, but because of the sovereign will of God. And to Judah were born Perez and Zerah. By Tamar, this is the first woman mentioned in the genealogy. Now, these were hardly legitimate births. Remember, Tamar disguised herself as a harlot. Tamar was Judah's daughter-in-law. And so here we see that the Messiah is not, doesn't have to come from a pristine background. And then Perez. To Perez was born Hezron. To Hezron, Ram. We know little about Perez other than that his name is invoked as a blessing upon Naomi in Ruth 4:12. Nothing is known of Hezron or Ram, what kind of men they were. Now, this is what some scholars say, well, they're just fictitious. No, because this exact same order of genealogy is found in Ruth chapter 4, verse 18 through 22. In other words, Matthew is following a written record found in Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Ruth, Kings, Chronicles. If it's not historically accurate, then neither is the Old Testament a genealogy historically accurate. Now, to us, these two men are just names. Hezron, Ram. But to God, they fulfilled an important role in the plan to send the Messiah into the world to redeem His people. And it's the same today. There are many people, many believers, who to the world are just obscure. They're unknown. They're unimportant. yet they fill a vital, important, unseen role in God's plan and purpose. Then we see to Ram was born Amminadab. Then we see Nashon to Nashon Salmon. Now we enter into the Exodus and wilderness generations. Amminadab was the father of Aaron's wife. Nashon was the leader of the tribe of Judah during the wilderness wanderings. Salmon married Rahab, who we have here mentioned as the second woman. To Salmon was born Boaz by Rahab. Remember Rahab, she hid the two spies sent by Joshua to Jericho. She was a harlot. Here just shows how God chooses the base things of the world, the despised things of the world, to shame those that are honorable. Again, the genealogy of the Messiah encompasses all of aspects of human life. And to Salmon was born Boaz by Rahab. Now, Boaz is a very honorable guy, right? Remember him from the book of Ruth. One of the heroes of the book of Ruth. But yet his mother had been a harlot. And to Boaz, Obed was born Obed by Ruth. And then Jesse, who was the father of David the king. Again, these names are familiar names. Boaz, Obed, Jesse, David, the king. Again, emphasizing the royalty. These are real people. Real events. Now, Matthew is not giving names for every single generation between Abraham and David. There are some missing here. But Matthew's point is simply to show the messianic linkage from Abraham and David. He doesn't necessarily look at mentioning every link in the chain, but he's proving that a chain exists. And the first 14 names record the origin of the house and the kingdom of David. The second 14 record the expansion and the glory, as well as the division and the decline of the kingdom of Israel. Especially after, under human leadership. Under David's leadership, despite all his flaws, all his weaknesses, all his sins, he was a man of God. And when a spiritual example is pointed to, it is David. But after David, what happened? Solomon, he was led into idolatry by foreign wives. After Solomon, the kingdom divided. So it just showed that under fallen human leadership, these prophecies, the covenants, could not be fulfilled. No mere human can fulfill the unconditional covenant promises made to Abraham and David. None can provide salvation. None can reign and rule in righteousness. Even the good ones had their flaws and weaknesses. And so the Davidic kingdom, under human leadership, is for the most part a disaster. The history of Israel is just one long disaster. It is a history of rebellion, disobedience, idolatry. And the decline of Israel began with the spiritual defection of Solomon. And it just continued to get worse. And this spiritual decline led to political, moral, social, and economic decline, until eventually the southern kingdom of Judah, the line of David, is destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 B.C. And some of these kings, the northern kingdom had no good king, but even some of the kings of the southern kingdom of Judah were just wicked beyond belief. We see them mentioned here. There were Joram, Ahaz, Manasseh, Ammon. In fact, we're even told over in Jeremiah 15 verse 4 that the reason God is sending the Babylonians to destroy the southern kingdom of Judah is that I shall make them an object of horror among all the kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. It's just so wicked. They were wicked beyond belief. So Matthew is simply showing here that all the Jewish boasting about Abrahamic descent was simply glorying in the flesh. Israel had absolutely no reason to be proud of its spiritual heritage. In fact, Jesus told them, it was your descendants who stoned the prophets and killed the prophets, and you build their tombs, thereby admitting that you're descendants of those who killed the prophets. You have no spiritual heritage to be proud of. Even Solomon was the son of another man's wife, a wife that David had stolen by having her husband killed to cover up his adultery. But David repented and found mercy. But none of these descendants of David were the Messiah. All were sinners in need of repentance. And the last group of 14 includes those who returned to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. There are those who were under the domination of first Babylon, then by the Medes and the Persians, then the Greeks, who experienced the persecutions of Antiochus Epiphanes. Most of these, though, lived during the intertestamental period, the period between the Old and the New Testament, those 400 years of prophetic silence. And so virtually nothing is known about them. The only names here that are familiar are Zerubbabel and then Joseph. Zerubbabel receives high praise in the Old Testament. He is the governor of Judah after the return from Babylonian captivity, returns to rebuild the temple. And the last name, Joseph, is a righteous man, which Matthew will tell us shortly here in chapter 1. And he was a righteous man, one who trusted the Lord. He was always ready and willing to obey the command of God, even when that obedience came at a great personal cost. Put yourself in Joseph's place a minute. Here you are engaged to a nice, lovely girl, looking forward to a life together. Probably have their life somewhat planned out, planning a nice wedding. And all of a sudden she turns up pregnant. Well, we got to put her away, divorce. Don't want to shame her. He's visited by an angel. Take her as your wife. So there would have been made an instant social outcast. Had to leave home, family. But yet he obeyed. Joseph personified, "Not my will, but yours be done." But notice Joseph is identified as the husband of Mary, not the father of Jesus. the physical parentage is confined to Mary. Who was born? Jesus. By whom was born Jesus? Who is called Christ? Messiah. Anointed One. Jesus means Savior. Christ, the Anointed One. And Mary becomes the fourth woman mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus. And then, verse 17, as we saw, Matthew divides these into three groups of 14 generations, the significance of which we're not sure. But what we are sure of is that Matthew intended to prove to his Jewish readers that Jesus was the Messiah. He had the legal right. He had the lineage. He fit the bill. He was not disqualified. He was a son of David and a son of Abraham. But he was also very God of very God. He was also 100% man. Because no human being, single human being, could fulfill the covenants. Only a divine person, one who is God, could fulfill the covenants and promises of God and satisfy the wrath and justice of God. So Matthew begins his gospel with the genealogy, something that would have been very important to a Jewish mind to establish that Jesus was indeed entitled to being called the Messiah. And for us, He is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace.